Well, last time, as we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18, we observed that honour and opposition went hand in hand for David following his defeat of Goliath and his successes in battles against the Philistines. He was honoured in the songs of the women folk of Israel, but he was hated in the heart of Saul. And I think not only in Saul's heart. I suspect that the love and pleasure that the servants of Saul had initially taken in David had waned over time, and that there was at least a very hint of jealousy in their own hearts, if it hadn't yet grown to hatred. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because in the very opening verse of the next chapter, we're told that Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, Jonathan, we're told, Saul's son, delighted in David. And we already know that he's made a covenant with David. They are brothers and friends, and Jonathan is loyal to David. But what of the other servants of Saul? Do they brook any opposition to this appeal of Saul that David should be killed? Do they make any suggestion to him that this might not be the most diplomatic way forward? We're told at the end of chapter 18 that the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Perhaps there were among the servants of Saul those who thought, this would be a road to promotion. Maybe I can be a success in the eyes of Saul and earn the blessing of Saul if I seek out David and I kill him. And so it's not only Saul who is full of hatred towards David. There are those among his servants who are jealous of him and quite willing to take a sword to David, who had delivered them from the hand of the Philistine Goliath and from the Philistine armies. This chapter provides a glimpse at the plots against David. It is a little mosaic of illustrations that show us the kind of opposition that David was against, and the kind of scheming and plotting that Saul was willing to enter into in order to rid himself of David and his threat to his monarchy. Dale Ralph David, in his commentary on this chapter, suggests that there are four ways in which David is opposed and the Lord delivers him. And I'm using that as a framework as we look at this chapter this evening. And the first way that the Lord delivers David from the hand of Saul is through advocacy. Deliverance through advocacy. Jonathan, as we've observed, was David's friend. He was David's brother. He loved David, and he was loyal to David. And when Saul spoke to him, along with the other servants, then Jonathan doesn't like this, and he thinks about how he can help David. He warns David, firstly, that Saul is out to have him killed. He needs to lie low for a little while until Jonathan is able to assess how things are. And then he approaches his father, and he enters into dialogue with his father. And like David's lyre that smoothed the ruffles of Saul's heart, Jonathan soothes his mind with rational arguments, with reasonableness. He says to his father, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. He reasons with Saul, well, what has David really done to you that you should want to take his life? What danger has David been to you? Hasn't David been a loyal servant to you? Hasn't he stood by your side? Hasn't he played his lyre to comfort you and give you peace when your mind's been in a torment? Hasn't he gone out before you and led your armies for you? He's not sinned against you in any way. And think about the deeds that he has done. Haven't his deeds brought good to you? As he's gone out against the Philistines and come back victorious over and over and over again, hasn't this been good for you? Hasn't it been good for your reign and for your kingdom that your enemies should be defeated by your armies? Surely this isn't a bad thing. Remember how he worked a great salvation for Israel when he struck down the Philistine giants. You remember that day. You remember those 40 days when not one man among all the army of Israel was willing to go and fight against Goliath. Not even I. Even I was overwhelmed with fears. But David, well, he took his life in his hands with a sling. Five little pebbles on his shepherd's staff he went against that seasoned warrior. And he struck him down, and with the Lord's help, a great salvation for all Israel was won on that day. And didn't you rejoice that day and reward his father's house that day? You see how Jonathan works upon his father with the reasonableness of David's life and David's loyalty and David's service, and how unreasonable then, and what a sin it would be for Saul to take innocent blood by killing David without cause. And so Saul listened. He listened to his son Jonathan. He listened to the reasons that he gave. He was smitten in his heart, perhaps, about the folly of the decision that he had come to, and how it went against all that Israel stood for. And so he swore an oath. He said, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And so through Jonathan's advocacy on behalf of David, Saul's anger is quenched and David's life is protected. At least it's protected for now. But we already know what Saul is like and the volatility of his decisions. But the Lord has used Jonathan. He's used his arguments, his reasoning, his care as a means to provide deliverance for David. And so the Lord works. He works in our lives, doesn't he? He uses friends who come alongside and help us in time of need. Someone who tries to set things in a clearer light than perhaps they were, to remove misunderstandings. Someone comes into a marriage that's falling apart and speaks words of reasonableness into that situation and shows how things perhaps are not quite as bad as they seemed if you only looked at it from the right angle rather than being full of your own hurt and your own jealousy and so on. And so a friend provides some reasonableness and pours oil on troubled waters. Or someone comes in to a situation at work where an employer is being unreasonable in his demands and expectations, and seems to be orchestrating a situation in which you're going to lose the opportunity of a promotion, or maybe even lose your job, and someone stands in there and advocates on your behalf. This is the way that the Lord helps us. And he provides deliverance through the advocacy of others who look in a situation impersonally with greater clarity, and is able to speak in a way that smooths the situation. And this is one of the ways then that David was helped by Jonathan. This is one of the ways that the Lord helps us. The second incident is a deliverance through what I'm calling deliverance through agility. David's agility, of course. He's there being brought back into the presence of Saul as before. And that as before is crucial for us to see and to recognise. He's there in the court of Saul, and he has a role to play in Saul's court. He has the title of an armour bearer. He has responsibility over some of the warriors of Israel, but he also has this responsibility to use his skill on the lyre to bring comfort to Saul when his nerves are troubling him. But it's not just nerves that are troubling him. It's a harmful spirit from the Lord that comes upon him to trouble him, because Saul has rejected the Lord. And the Lord has rejected Saul, as we saw earlier. Saul is opposed to God and God's ways. And God is opposed to Saul and Saul's ways. And this is a battle then that is going on in Saul's own life, his own experience. It's one he's never going to win, of course. But it's not over yet, and this continues. And the other thing that continues is the wars with the nations round, and particularly with the Philistines. And so again there was war. And again David went out and fought with the Philistines. And again David struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. And again the women of Israel are singing his praises. And again Saul is stirred to jealous hatred of David. And as David sits in the palace playing his lyre, Saul is there with spear in hand. And you cannot but think that David was watchful. This is territory he has traversed before. And while he's strumming his strings, he is watching out for any sudden movement that he catches out of the corner of his eye from Saul. Notwithstanding the oath that Saul has sworn that David shall not be put to death, David is in no doubt of what kind of man Saul is. And so when he has a lyre in his hand and Saul has a spear in his hand, David is on guard. And with the movement of Saul's arm, David is off in a moment, like a flash of lightning. He eluded Saul and fled and escaped into the night. Deliverance through agility, his own watchfulness, his own care, his own readiness, his own willingness to run. You know, the Lord can bless us in our own endeavours for our own preservation. It's not that the Lord always uses external forces in order to deliver us from difficult situations. He's given us minds that can think and reason. He's given us abilities, and he expects us to use both the minds and the abilities. And David was a man of war. David knew the motions that were used in order to kill a foe with a spear. And he was watchful. He was on his guard. And all of his experience on the battlefield came into play in the comfort of the king's palace as he's strumming on the lyre. The Lord blessed him and delivered him through his agility. Just as the Lord can bless us and deliver us from difficult circumstances and dangerous situations, physical and spiritual too, as he enables us to use the knowledge that we have, the experience that we have gained, to extricate ourselves from difficult circumstances. This is one of the ways that God delivers his people. In the third place, God delivers David through amity. That's a rather weak word for love, but it fits. We've got advocacy and we've got agility, and now we've got amity. Someone can probably think of a better word. And it's Michal again. Michal, Saul's daughter, who loved David, we were told in the last chapter, and David sought to use her against David. He thought that he could trap David. He could get David into a situation that David couldn't get out of. That he could have David killed by the hands of the Philistines as he sent him on a mission to get the bride price, which was the proof that he had killed 100 Philistines. But the Lord was with David, and he had success, and he killed 200 Philistines and came back with double the bride price. Well, David and Michal are now married, and when David flees from the palace, he goes home. And you might think, well, that's a bit strange when you're fleeing from a man who is full of hatred, who is ready to throw spears at you. Wouldn't you go somewhere into hiding that he wouldn't think to look for you? But David's attitude towards Saul was to see it as a fit that would pass, perhaps. He has these moments, they're irrational moments. A spirit takes possession of him. He's not in control of his faculties or his actions, and so the moment will pass. Even as he runs out of the palace front door in pursuit of David, he'll return to his senses and he'll wonder where he's running to and why he's not going to his bed rather than out into the cold. No, David doesn't see this as an ongoing danger, that he's in imminent danger of Saul coming after him. But Saul isn't ready to give up quite so easily. The fit might have passed, but the oath is forgotten. And the plan to kill David returns with force. And he sends his servants out to guard the house of David and Michal. And somehow Michal catches wind of this. Perhaps he sees a suspicious person lurking in the doorway opposite. Or perhaps her own contacts in the palace have whispered messages through to her, saying that her husband is in danger and that he needs to flee if his life is to be spared. And so Michal speaks to her husband and says, if you want to live another day, you need to get out of here tonight. And so she helped him to escape out of a window. Windows in walls are a happy form of escape in the Bible. We had it as Joshua fought against Jericho, when the spies were delivered from the king of that city. We have it here as David flees from a madman, Saul. We have it at Damascus, when the newly commissioned apostle Paul escapes from those who would attempt his life in that city. Well, here Michal lets David down through the window, whether they had a house in the wall of the city, or whether he was simply lowered down into the streets, we don't know, but off he went. And his life was spared by Michael. But more than that, she seeks to cover his tracks and give him a little bit of extra time to flee. And so she puts in their bed an idol. What's she doing with an idol? Why is there an idol in David's house of all places in Israel? A man after God's own heart has an idol in his home. Does he know? Is he aware? Is this a secret that Michael has? Nothing is told us. We're simply told what Michael did. And so into the bed went the image, with some goat's hair to look as though it's the top of his head. And she covers him up with the bed clothes. And in the morning, when the messengers knock on the door and say they've come to lead David away to the king, she says, well, he can't come. He's sick. He's in bed. Perhaps they look in through the window and they see the body in the bed. And they think, oh, well, yes, he doesn't look as though he's too well. Not much movement there. And off they go and they report to Saul. And Saul says, well, I don't care whether he's sick in bed. Bring the bed with him in it. And so they go to get the bed. But he's not in it. And so he's had quite a few hours head start on Saul by the time he arrives there to ask why his own daughter is scheming against him. Why have you deceived me? Why have you let my enemy go so that he has escaped my hands? Michael answers and says, well, what else could I do? He threatened me. Deceit and lies seem to pour forth from Michael in her devotion to David. Not the kind of person we would think that God would use as a deliverer. But God did use this person to deliver his servant. He's not limited to good people to act as his agents of deliverance. And we're not told anything more about Michael and her idol or her lies to cover up David's escape, other than that was what was used. And God allowed these things that David might escape. You see, God uses real people with all of their faults, with all of their failings. He uses them to help his people, to help his servants, to help those whom he loves, that he might deliver them from danger. And in this case, from death itself. And so God again has delivered David, one after another. These scenes come of Saul's plots and schemes against David. And over again, it's not David that's a match for Saul, but God. It is God who is working through Jonathan's advocacy. It is God who is working through David's agility. It is God who is working through Michael's amity. But there's a fourth scene that unfolds for us at the end of this chapter. David has fled, and this time he's gone a little bit further than his own house. He's gone about 2 miles further, which isn't a whole lot. But that's where he's gone, to Ramah. Because that's where Samuel is. And he speaks to Samuel and he tells Samuel everything that Saul has done to him. And they went and they lived in Naioth. This term Naioth may not be a place so much as a term that refers to a cabin or a hut. It's Naioth in Ramah. And that's where they've gone. He's taken him into his own home and he's provided him a sanctuary there. After all, Saul won't come against Samuel, will he? Saul won't come against the aged prophet of God, will he? Saul won't come against one who speaks and acts as the mouthpiece of God. Surely David is in a place of safety, of sanctuary, in Samuel's house. But Saul's got his spies all over the place. And word comes back to Saul, David, he's in Naioth, in Ramah, he's at Samuel's house. And Saul sent messengers to take David out of his sanctuary. He sent messengers to bring David to himself so that he can kill him. Well, what's going to happen now? Samuel's done his best. He thought David would be safe in his own home, that there would be sanctuary, but this obviously isn't the case. And as the messengers come into the village of Ramah, the prophets are prophesying. We don't know exactly what it is that's going on here. There are suggestions from other parts of the Old Testament that this is a prophecy in song, and so they're singing. And through their songs, they are prophesying of God's works, of God's greatness, of God's glory. And as the messengers approach, all of a sudden, they begin to prophesy. The messengers of wicked King Saul begin to prophesy. The Hebrew is emphatic here. It carries the idea of even these messengers began to prophesy. Of all the people in the whole wide world, you wouldn't have expected these people to be enrolled in the ranks of the prophets. But they were. And they prophesied. The Spirit of God came upon them and they prophesied. And word came back to Saul. The messengers, they're prophesying. And so he sends more messengers. And they come and they prophesy. And so he sends more messengers and they come and they prophesy. And then Saul says to himself, well, if you want a job well done, you have to do it yourself. And so off Saul goes to sort the situation out. And he comes to Ramah. He comes to the well. And he asks there, everyone knows everything that gathers at the well, where's Samuel? Where's David? Oh, they're over at Naioth in Ramah. You'll find them there. And off he goes to sort things out and put things straight. And the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he went. And he prophesied. And he stripped off his clothes. And he prophesied before Samuel. And he lay naked all that night and all that day. What's going on? God is delivering David. That's what's going on. It's as simple as that. God had used a friend to deliver David. God had used David's own skill to deliver him. God had used a wife's love to deliver him. But this time, God's doing it himself. And the Spirit of God stops the messengers of Saul in their tracks and overwhelms them so that they can do nothing but praise and glorify God. And even Saul, when Saul comes along, is overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. The king is not sovereign. God is. And just as earlier in the history of Israel, Balaam sought to curse the Israelites, but by the Spirit of God was forced to bless them. So Saul, who sets out to kill David, was himself humbled by the Spirit of God. God delivers. That's the take-home message from this chapter. We can get caught in all of the details of it and scratch our heads and wonder about Michael's little statue or her lies and how we should view those things. We can wonder, well, what are these prophets and how is it Saul's messengers are prophets and how on earth is Saul among the prophets? It doesn't make any sense. And we can tie ourselves up in knots thinking about those things and miss the lesson, which is God delivers. God delivers through a myriad of different ways. We're given four examples here. Through advocacy, through agility, through amity, the normal ways, we might say. And then to destroy the pattern, he delivers through prophecy. Unusual, surprising, shocking. But God does it. And he delivers his servants. Thereof, David says, the means of deliverance must never eclipse the source of deliverance. God delivers. No one else. And God has delivered by himself every sinner who is saved. When he came into this world, in a shocking way, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, Wesley said. And he lived in this world, undercover majesty, as another songwriter puts it, and was not recognized, and was not understood, and was hated. Hated, like David, without cause. And he was taken and executed by the hands of wicked men. Shocking. But through it he delivered his people from their sins and reconciled them to God forever. In David's case, the plots of Saul were brought to nothing. In the case of Jesus Christ, the plots of the powers of darkness and of the hearts of wicked men were the fulfillment of the prophecies of God's deliverance for his people. And if God loves the world so much that he sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, then he is worth trusting in the difficulties and dangers and sorrows and struggles that we encounter in our lives. And like David, who penned Psalm 59 during the events of this chapter, it is to God that we ought to cry for help and not be surprised at any way he chooses to deliver us. To the praise of his glorious name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who delivers your people. And though David had a particular place in your plan as the forerunner to the Messiah, Yet everyone who has been chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved by your Son at Calvary has a special place in your plan, that we might dwell before you in glory forevermore, serving and worshipping you, rejoicing in God our Saviour. And so we pray, our Father, that you would help us in all the changing scenes of our lives to look to you for help, to cry to you for deliverance, and to look for it in surprising places as well as in the ordinary ways of life. So all glory and honour may be to you from our lips. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen.